Okay, so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, because apparently I need it, and then we'll get going. Father in heaven, we come to you, and we're always grateful, Lord, with this great honor and privilege that we have to speak to the Creator of the universe. Just pray, Father in heaven, that you would bless us now as we look into your word, and just teach us, Father, what you would want us to know. We're teaching, Lord, we're looking at the person of the Holy Spirit and his role in our life. We're so grateful for his presence in our life, Father. Because of him, Lord, we are intimately connected with you, and because of him and your word and your son, Jesus Christ, we can know the joy of fellowship. And so, Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this time. We ask this in your blessed son's name. Amen. All right, so last time we met, I was kind of pointing out certain things about a particular ideology and how it's infiltrated practically everything in Christianity today. And I don't know if I had given you this the blanks in this statement, but I made the statement, as John has repeatedly stated in his epistle, it's important to our hearts and minds what it is we know and believe about Jesus Christ that is essential to our fellowship with God, who is light. Now, did I give that statement last? Okay. All right. So we can continue on. And that brings us to the point of this unction that John speaks about here in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And it brings up the issue of elitism. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a minute. Or the anointed. Because there is a certain class of individuals in church today that claim this special unction, this special anointing. And I don't know, maybe it's just me, but it seems like many churches today are what I would call celebrity-driven. They're led by trendy, relatable personalities. These are individuals who possess a great charisma or a great appeal. And they have come a long way in shaping the culture of the church, and they focus on creativity, they focus on leadership skills, they focus on personal growth, they blend spirituality with positive affirmation language. In other words, they're really good at making you feel good about yourself, is what they are all about. And I thought about that, and I was thinking, the early Christian church, the early Corinthian church, rather, in many ways is really no different than what we're seeing going on in the latter Laodicean churches today. They also, I guess you could say, were kind of celebrity driven as well, because they were easily impressed with the latest personality to come upon the scene. 1 Corinthians 1:12, he says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Paulus, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And this was an issue with this church. And Paul would later on, in the second epistle to Corinthians, he would say in 2 Corinthians 3:1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" Because they were impressed with the credentials. They were impressed with the eloquence. They were impressed with, this type of thing. And so whoever was latest and greatest, whatever was the new flavor of the week, that's who they were attracted to. And unfortunately, in some circles of Christianity today, it's no different. It really is no different. In the same epistle, 2 Corinthians 11:1, and I don't know if this is on your study guide or not. It may not be. Paul expresses his concern about this church in Corinth. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And here's his concern, verse 3. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. And that is the issue in many, many churches today. It's this, I don't know if I'm going to be coining a new word, it's this celebrityism. And it's even true in some of our conservative Bible-believing circles that we run in. You know, we all have our favorite teachers. We all have our favorite pastors, right? So on your study guide, the issue of the specially anointed has been an ongoing matter since the early days of the church. Specially anointed. And the Apostle Paul had the Judaizers and the false apostles and the false teachers and preachers. Whenever Paul would plant a church, wherever, whatever city it was in, Corinth, Galatia, didn't matter. Guess who showed up right behind him? It would be these Judaizers or these false apostles or these false teachers that would come and pretty much undermine what Paul had taught. In fact, Paul dedicated an entire epistle, the epistle to the Colossians, to address this encroaching threat to the church, as there were those who were would come in and they would start teaching a false doctrine about Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation and grace and so forth and so on. And by the time that John wrote his epistles, there existed the early Gnostics and the early mystics. And others that he called, what did he call them? He called them Antichrist, didn't he? Antichrist and seducers. And these men began to teach false doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. They were denying his deity or denying that he came in the flesh. They were teaching that Jesus was actually some sort of manifestation, some kind of spirit, some kind of entity. They were even casting doubt on his being the Son of God. And all the while claiming to have this special unction or this special anointing, claiming that God gave them this extra revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And that's why we read in First Epistle of John, he emphasizes certain truths about Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 John 2:22, he says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? See, that was one of the lies they were telling, that Jesus was not the Christ. He was not the Messiah. John continues, he says, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. 1 John 4:3, he says, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And I'm going to give you an example in just a moment here of such a person that fits this. In 1 John 4:14 it says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. This last verse infers that these liars even question or cast doubt upon Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sin. And so they teach a works-based salvation. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you must do the such and such and such and such. So even back then, it was very, very prevalent. So on your study guide, one might rightly say that the litmus test, litmus, L-I-T-M-U-S, we used to do that in high school, testing if something was acidic or alkaline, I think is the other one.
I think I missed that day.
Oh, did you? Okay. One may rightly say that the litmus test of what is true versus what is false, of what spirit these speak from, is what do these types say about Jesus Christ? What do they say about Jesus Christ? What do they teach about Jesus Christ? And these types will always make the claim that they are the specially anointed ones. Oh, hi guys. I just saw you sitting there. It's good to see you guys. I said I was going to give an example, so I'm going to give you an example of one of my favorites, one of my buddies. Kenneth Copeland. Oh my goodness. Kenneth Copeland of the Word of Faith movement claims that in 1943, he received special anointing from God and has had a series of 8 visions of Jesus Christ, very much like the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus. And he says this to validate his being the anointed one or having this special unction from God. And therefore, this unction gives authority to whatever Kenneth Copeland's fevered brain comes up with. And some of the things that he comes up with is quite incredible. In Kenneth Copeland's theology, he claims that a mark of a false Christian is someone who is critical and judgmental and that questions one of God's anointed, of course, referring to himself. I mean, how convenient, right? How convenient that Kenneth Copeland, a man who's noted for some outlandish claims and heresies and behaviors, he's able to shield himself from any scrutiny by this self-proclamation of special unction immunity. Yeah. Now, this is nothing short, of course, of projecting his heretical beliefs on those who disagree with him. And we see that going on in politics today. The same specially anointed man, this is what he teaches about Jesus. He teaches that Jesus was dragged into hell by Satan and tortured as part of the atonement for our sins. He teaches that Jesus' twisted, death-racked spirit began to fill out and become back to life so that he became a reborn man before the eyes of Satan in hell. And so therefore, Jesus Christ is the first born-again man. That's what he teaches. Now, I don't know what spirit he's speaking from, but it's certainly not the spirit of truth. He also claims, according to John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you familiar with that? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He teaches that Jesus became and took on the very nature of Satan and went to hell a lost man to pay the price of sin rather than doing so on the cross. So this is a direct quote from Kenneth Copeland. The righteousness of God was made to be sin. He, Jesus, accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. And at the moment that he did that, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He continues, you don't know what happened at the cross. And apparently he doesn't either. Why do you think Moses, obeying the instruction of God, hung the serpent up on the pole instead of a lamb? That used to bug me, I said. Why in the world would you want to put a snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole? So he's conversing with God. Okay, he's asking God this question. And the Lord said to me, so God answered him, because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death and the light was turned off. Direct quote, Kenneth Copeland. Makes you want to join his church, don't it? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So he completely contradicts God's word, but yet he claims this special unction. He claims this special unction. Kenneth Hagin, who's the founder of the Word of Faith movement, taught that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. And so the Jews didn't really reject him or know they were rejecting the Messiah. And that Jesus Christ became demon-possessed. And when he rose from the grave, he was born again. So that's the founder of this movement. Now, did Jesus ever say he was the Messiah? Class, I hope you say yes. Thank you. Yes, Jesus did say he was the Messiah. Remember when he was speaking by to the Samaritan woman by the well? And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So yeah, he certainly did. He certainly did. And that the Jews didn't reject him because he was the Christ or the Messiah, well, that's also false. Luke 22:66, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth. They knew who he was. They knew who he was. And they went ahead and crucified him anyway. The title Christ means the anointed or the Messiah. Matthew 1:16, Acts 2:22, Acts 4:27, Acts 10:38, Psalms 2:2-6, Isaiah 61:1-3, and several other passages. And as far as Jesus being demon-possessed, I'm not even going to touch that. That's just pure idiocy. Pure idiocy. Another popular one, Joyce Myers. She says this about Jesus. She says, Jesus stopped being the Son of God. He could have helped himself up until the point where he said, I commend my spirit into your hands. At that point, he couldn't do anything for himself anymore. He had become sin. He was no longer the Son of God. He was now sin. Did Jesus Christ ever stop being the Son of God? No, he did not. No, he did not. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I provide these extremes of example because they're out there. And these people have thousands of people following them. Thousands of people following them. And they're not the only ones out there that's teaching this false doctrine about Jesus Christ. There's many of them out there today that is teaching false doctrine about Jesus Christ. It's just like I said before, it's this latter Laodicean church age. It lacks what? Discernment. Discernment. It's because of the celebrity-driven mentality of the Laodicean church age. That's what they're impressed with. That's what they're impressed with. So I guess we come to the question. These individuals claiming this special unction for themselves. This special unction that John writes about here, but ye have an unction from the Holy One and ye know all things. Let me ask you a question, folks. Is that unction meant only for these elites? What do you think? Yes or no? No, it is not. It is not. So on your study guide, all of God's children who are truly born again of the Spirit have this unction from the Holy One. If you're a born again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this unction. You have this unction. 2 Peter 1:2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The moment you became born again, you had partaken of God's divine nature in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's on your study guide. There's no special class or spiritually elite group in the church that has or has not received this unction from the Holy One. We all have it. We all have it. If you are truly born again, you have the Spirit, this unction, this anointing, indwelling you right this very minute. Ephesians 1:2, that ye should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Ephesians 1:12. Verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, that after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now folks, from that, is that passage on your study guide? What is the condition to be met in order to receive this Spirit? Let me read it again. "After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit." What is that condition, folks? You have to believe it. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You believe it. That's the condition. That's the condition. Now, it's true that there are different stages of spiritual maturity within the church. We've already covered that in 1 John chapter 2, 12 through 14. You know, you've got the child, you've got the young man, you've got the father. But irregardless where you're at in that growth, we all have the unction. We all have the unction. Don't ever let anybody tell you you don't. Or don't let anybody try to lord over you because they claim they have some special unction or anointing from God. Don't let them do that. But that's what these people do. That's what these people do. 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you." Where is this anointing abiding? In us. In us. So on your study guide, this unction and this anointing is referring to the same thing. Or rather, it is the same person, capital P. See, remember, John is writing to assure us in the faith, a faith we already know about. He's wanting to shore up our confidence in the truth that we already know. Why is he doing that? Because there are those out there who are trying to seduce you away from that truth. And they are successful in the lives of absolutely thousands and thousands and thousands of people. On your SETI guide. Now, this is probably going to be a controversial statement. This unction from the Holy One, according to John in this epistle, is what separates the haves from the have-nots. 1 John 4:13 says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." Let me ask you a question. Everybody who claims to be Christian, do you think they all have the Holy Spirit of God in them?
Nope.
But they're Christians. They say they're Christians.
Well, they can say it.
I could say on an airplane, that'll be nice.
John started this whole section talking about the haves and the have-nots. Those who stayed and those who left. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So, again, that is a controversial statement. Not everybody who claims to be Christian necessarily has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And that's the importance of the new birth that John's Gospel tells us about. That's the importance of the new birth. I have rarely heard preaching on the new birth. Has anybody ever heard preaching on the new birth? Not many. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, if Jesus said something like that, I would say that's pretty important. So let's do a little spiritual anthropology 101. Let's do that. Let's look at the old and the new. The sons of Adam and the sons of God. In the old creation, with the fallen Adamic nature, we were physically born creatures of God. Who has heard other people say, "Well, we're all children of God"? Has anybody heard that? Yeah. Is that necessarily true? I get some yes and some no. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, we're all children of God"?
That's incorrect.
Okay.
We're all God's creation.
Okay.
That part's true.
Okay. Well, that's the point that Paul made. Is this on your study guide, Acts 17?
Yeah. Woo-hoo!
Huh?
What was that blank? Something nature?
Adamic
nature. Nature like Adam. So Acts 17:24. This is Paul. He's preaching to the Epicureans and the Stoics on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. Paul was preaching to them because he had toured the city, and everywhere he went he saw these idols set up, and he even saw a pedestal where it was dedicated to the unknown God. And so Paul was preaching to these men, and he was getting ready to reveal to them who this unknown God was. Okay? So Acts 17:24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." So he calls us the offspring of God. The offspring of God. And Paul is quoting from two Greek poets, and I'm going to butcher their names. Epiphanides and Aratus, I would guess. And in quoting these two men, Paul is pressing home the truth that man in his being is your blank, is a creation of God, created in His image with intellect, emotion, and volition or will. And this is what James meant. This is also on your study guide when he referred to man as being made after the similitude of God. And if you want to find a definition of similitude, I've got the verse right there. All right, I mean how to spell it. James 3:8-9, he says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." The word similitude simply means after the likeness of. That's what it means. So on your study guide, it is in this created image of God, in the sense that God is man's creator, that man is called an offspring of God. An offspring of God. On your study guide, though man is the offspring of God in the same sense that he is a creation of God through Adam, that is a descendant of the first man, there is significant difference, is your blank, between man, the creature to the creator, and the new creature in Christ, now called the Son of God. Did you get all that? And that's where a lot of people get confused. Right there is where a lot of people get confused. There is a difference between a new creature in Christ and the old creature in Adam. I mean, this is discipleship lesson one, isn't it? But the last two is significant and new creature. Mm-hmm. I didn't hear you. Descendant. It's okay. Okay, we good? All right. Now, it's this important fact that many misunderstand about the New Testament born-again believer in the church age. That's why a lot of people say, well, we're all children of God. Well, that's true, and then again, that's not true. We are children of God in the sense of being offspring, but we're not children of God in the fact of being born again. And that's a significant difference. So on your study guide, the first mention of the word offspring is found in Job 5:25. Job 5:25 says, "Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season." The word offspring simply means, and this is on your study guide, descendant. Descendant. Someone, I'm going to be very crass, someone who comes from one's loins. Okay, I don't think I need to go any further than that. That's what that means. So on your study guide, tragically, the offspring or descendants of Adam, they have a major issue, and that issue is that we have inherited Adam's sin nature that separates us from God. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That's why Jesus Christ came, was born of a virgin. He was that promised seed of the woman that Genesis 3:15 talks about, who willingly went to the cross as the Lamb of God, which take away the sins of the world, and he was the propitiation, the atonement for our sin. That's what Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." So what are the wages of sin, folks?
Death.
So Jesus took our death because of our sin. So on your study guide, due to this inheritance from Adam, there is the need of the new birth. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It doesn't say he might or maybe, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And therein lies one of the major implications about this unction in this dispensation of grace that we live in now. If you do not rightly divide the word of God, many tragically miss this very important point of you must be born again. And here's the statement. It's on your study guide. And this is something that a lot of people have heartburn with. It is only through the new birth we become children or sons of God. That's the only way. That's the only way. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in essence, as God, as Adam was a direct creation of God back in the garden, when you are born again, that is a direct creative act of God in your life. Now many religions will make this claim about all of us being children of God, but in reality, in spite of what they claim, it's more than just believing in a dogma or an ideology that makes one a child of God. It's on your study guide. The word receive means to knowingly and morally entrust oneself to everything that Jesus Christ is. His saviorhood, as well as his lordship, as well as believing him to be the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Are you guys with me so far?
No, can you repeat that?
Get with me after class. So on your study guide. This is more than a mere intellectual assent to his nature. Though it does require our intellect, we have to understand what it is that God's word is saying to us in order for us to believe. It's more than a mere intellectual assent to his nature or an impulse of emotion. And yeah, I believe, I mean, we've heard Brian give testimony after he believed, he felt this release of a weight. And I've known people, I've led to the Lord that have just broken down in tears because of the realization of forgiveness. So it's more than a mere intellectual assent to his nature or an impulse of emotion where we painlessly acknowledge him with no loss to our ego and no inconvenience to our sinful lifestyle. When a person is saved, he's changed. And that change will be seen. It may take time in some people's lives, but it will be seen. 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You are a new creature in Christ. You are a new creature in Christ. And eternal life is only given through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that?
Yes.
A lot of people do not. A lot of people do not. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So on your study guide. When we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, we are relinquishing all control over our eternal destiny into His care. We are relinquishing all control over our eternal destiny into His care. Now, this is not on your study guide, but Ephesians chapter 2, 7 through 9 says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So your baptism's not going to save you, your good works are not going to save you, your charitable giving is not going to save you. Anything that you're counting on in regards to your eternal destiny, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you relinquish all of that and trust solely on what He's done for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Romans 4:4, again, it's not on your study guide. Romans chapter 4:4-5, but to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not your works, not your baptism, not your giving. It's putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior that is counted for righteousness. Now, is that something I work? Is that something that I do? No, I relinquish everything that I'm trusting in and trusting solely in Him. But there's a lot of people who do not understand that. Not only our souls, but our bodies. Now, here's where it gets really touchy. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? God's. Boy, we really have a hard time with that, don't we? So on your study guide, when we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, we are no longer our own to do with as we please, but we now belong to Him. And there are a lot of people who struggle with that. A lot of people who struggle with that. That's what I mean by morally. Salvation affects you morally. Another blank is when we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, we are placing all of our confidence and faith in His ability to save us and keep us safe. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now the reason why I bring that up is because in this particular ideology, they believe that a man can lose their salvation. But yet this tells me right here, no matter what kind of rascal I turn out to be, if I am truly born again, I'm safe and secure. Now, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be a pleasant visit. I'll have the smell of smoke on me, but I'm there. And there's a lot of people who struggle with that because of this ideology. Another one, when we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, we are relinquishing all of our good works and good words to gain heaven and accepting by faith His grace alone to save us. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now I say this because of that, of some people's mentality. They have what I call brownie point mentality. I told a story when I was going through discipleship with a couple of guys this past Friday. And I told the story of a man, there was a collection, and a man came to the deacons who were taking care of the money. And the man poked his head into the door and he says, I accidentally put a $50 bill in there. I only meant to put a 20. Can you guys give me $30 back? And the deacon said, nope. Once it hits the plate, it's the Lord's money. And the man said, oh, well, okay then. And, well, at least I got credit for 50. And the old deacon says, nope. You got credit for 20 because that's all you purposed in your heart.
Good boy.
There are a lot of people that have that kind of mentality. Manly Beasley would say a successful Christian is one who lives what is true of him because of what is written of him. And Paul, this is what the Bible writes of us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now again, we've got children, we've got young men, and we've got fathers. But I believe what the Bible says. If a man or a woman is born again, there will be a change. It may come slow in others, and it may go like a comet with others, but there will be change. There will be change. So on your study guide, in the old creation with the fallen Adamic nature, Diana, we were physically born creatures of God, similitude, the offspring of Adam and the first man. By the new birth, we become sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. You must be born again. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. As noted in a previous lesson, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is on your study guide. In the operation of our new birth that bonds us to God. It's the Spirit of God that makes us alive unto God. Quickened. Quickened is the Bible term. And the statement is this. If we did not have this unction, this anointing of the Spirit, I will be bold enough to say then you are not born again. You are not born again. And if you are not born again, then you are still a child of Adam and not a child of God. But there are so many out there who do not understand this very important fact. What Adam had lost by the fall in the garden, Jesus Christ has restored to man through the cross. And I'm going to have to stop there. So any questions, heartburn? Okay, let's go ahead and close out in a word of prayer. And Dale, I'm going to pick on you.
Right on. Heavenly Father, we just come to you now.